Well, for those of you who are one generation older than me, and perhaps for some of you that are from my own generation, you'll remember the radio voice of Paul Harvey. How many people know that name, Paul Harvey? Okay, a few of you. Well, Paul Harvey was an American news broadcaster. He became famous for a daily radio segment called The Rest of the Story, which ran every day from 1976 all the way until his death in 2009. And it ended shortly after that, but this was a regular part of people's day, heard by millions of people on the radio. And Harvey would tell stories on a variety of different subjects, but he'd hold back some key element of the story until the very end. And as some of you know, each day's segment would end in pretty much the same way. Remember what he would say? And now you know the rest of the story. Right? In that trademark Paul Harvey voice. Well, this morning as we dive back into our study in 2 Kings, and we are still going through Kings, believe it or not. It's been probably about 2 months now since we've been in Kings with the pause on my sabbatical. But we're picking up in our study in 2 Kings, and we're in a chapter now, 2 Kings 8, where the inspired author is tying up loose ends. And he's helping us as the readers, as we've been tracking through the narrative here, he's helping us as the readers to understand the rest of the story. And so that's the theme of the chapter this morning. With God's help, we're going to see the surprise ending of 4 different stories that have already been introduced in some way. And so these are going to be the 4 points of the sermon this morning. First of all, the rest of the Shunammite woman's story. Second point, the rest of Gehazi's story. Thirdly, the rest of Hazael's story. And then fourthly and finally, the rest of King Jehoshaphat's story. And so that's where we're heading this morning with God's help. And I'd ask you to open your Bibles once again to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 8. And this morning, instead of reading the entire chapter all at once, I'm going to break up the reading into these 4 different sections. So we're going to start by reading verses 1 to 6, the rest of the Shunammite woman's story. 2 Kings chapter 8. Hear then the words of Holy Scripture. Now Elisha said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called a famine and it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, 'Tell me all the great things that Elisha has done.' And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and land. And Gehazi said, 'My lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son whom Elisha restored to life.' And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, 'Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields, from the day that she left the land until now.'" Well, here in the opening 6 verses of 2 Kings 8, we return to a story that was introduced to us back in chapter 4. So the story of the wealthy Shunammite woman who had blessed the prophet Elisha with hospitality and who, in turn, had been greatly blessed by the Lord. Now, it's been quite a while since we've looked at that chapter, so I want to refresh your memory this morning about this remarkable woman, remarkably generous woman. You may recall this woman and her husband, they were part of the believing remnant in northern Israel. They were part of the 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal or turned aside to the worship of idols. This was a godly couple. They wanted to honor the Lord. They worshiped Him as the one true God, and they want to honor the Lord by showing kindness to His prophet. And in order to do that, they actually built a special guest room where the prophet Elijah was welcome to stay any time he was passing through their village. And Elisha, of course, was was deeply grateful for this. He was deeply touched by the kindness of this couple. He wanted to do something to express his appreciation for them. And so you remember, he goes to the woman and he says, "Is there anything that I can do for you?" He says, "Maybe I can put a good word in for you with the king or with some high official in the military. Maybe I can arrange some favor for you." But in response to that offer, the Shunammite woman tells Elisha, she says, "Don't worry about me." She says, "God's looking after me. I'm well taken care of. I don't need anything." And so Elisha was stumped. He says, "How am I going to bless the woman who has everything?" And so he goes to his servant Gehazi and he asks, "Do you have any ideas?" And it turns out that he did. And Gehazi reminds Elisha, he says, "This couple, although they're wealthy, they're abounding in material goods, they have been unable to conceive. They don't have any children. They don't have an heir to their estate." And this was a significant problem for the woman because we're told in the text that her husband was elderly. Her husband was already approaching his old age. He would likely die within a few years, leaving her as a widow with no son to inherit the land and with no one to care for her in her old age. So Elisha hears this. He says, "That's a brilliant idea." He says, "Go call the woman." He calls the woman and he tells her the good news. He says to her, "Within a year, you'll be holding a newborn." And it was a wonderfully thoughtful gift. But it was also an extremely painful moment as the woman who had given up the hope of children was suddenly reminded of all of that pain. All of the unanswered prayers that she had offered up in the past. All of the disappointment she faced month after month. And so understandably, the woman was hesitant to believe the word of the prophet. But sure enough, within the year, she was holding a newborn son. God blessed them with an heir. The future looked bright. And we thought that the story had had a happy ending, but as we continue to read along in that story, we discover tragedy strikes. Just a few years later, the beloved son dies. And the heartbroken mother immediately leaves her house. She goes to fetch the prophet Elisha. She bitterly tells him, "My worst fears have come to pass." But she's also hopeful that God can and will perform a miracle of resurrection, that Elisha can raise her son from the dead, and that's just what happened. Elisha performs this miracle of resurrection. Thus, he foreshadows the ministry of Christ, who would also raise the dead to life and who himself would be gloriously raised from death to life. And so that was the story of the Shunammite woman as we studied it a few weeks ago back in chapter 5. But as it turns out, there is more to this story. And so we fast forward now to this final chapter in the story here in 2 Kings 8, and as Elisha is now in the twilight of his ministry years. A lot of water has gone under the bridge since we first met this woman and her family. Her elderly husband has since passed away. She's a widow now, but thankfully she is not without an heir. For her son is still living, her resurrected son, and he's taking care of her. He's poised to inherit the family estate. But once again, in response to Israel's persistent disobedience to the covenant, God sends a famine upon the land. This time a famine that lasts 7 years. And it took place during the reign of this evil king called Jehoram. And most Israelites didn't see it coming, but Elisha knew. A time of divine discipline is imminent. And he warns the righteous woman and her son to leave Israel, sojourn further south in the territory of the Philistines. And so in verse 2 of our chapter, we learn that the woman took the prophet's advice and they weathered the famine in a different country. But upon her return to the borders of Israel some 7 years later, she discovers her vacant home and her property have been occupied by someone else, leaving her and her husband without land and without a house and without a rightful inheritance. And so things are not looking good for this woman, given the track record of the king who is sitting on the throne. Remember, this is Jehoram, the son of Ahab. Do you remember what Ahab did with people's land? He stole land and would be willing even to murder in order to take what didn't belong to his. So we hear the plight of this woman, And we're not feeling very optimistic. We're not feeling very optimistic that things are going to turn out any better for her. Indeed, it is quite possible, as many commentators point out, that it may well have been the king himself who had taken the widow's property. It may have been he who had taken it when he heard that it was vacant. And so once again, we see this woman in crisis, and once again, the Lord shows himself to be faithful. Now here in this chapter, amazing instance of God's timing, what we call divine providence, the evidence that God rules over everything. There's no coincidences in this life. Everything, as Ephesians 1:11 says, that he governs all things according to the counsel of his will. Right? The meticulous sovereignty of our God. And this amazing instance of divine providence in verse 4, the very moment when the king and Gehazi are talking about this woman, they're reminiscing about the miracle that Elisha had performed long ago, who walks into the room? Isn't that a remarkable coincidence? She walks into the room. No, it was all arranged by our sovereign God. The woman's story fresh on the king's mind. And at this very moment, God has softened the king's heart towards her. And so the wealthy woman and her son, just unjustly disinherited of all of their property, has the property restored by none other than the son of Ahab. Isn't that amazing? And not only that, but in verse 6, we read here that it was given back to them with interest. He didn't just give them the land back. He actually paid them for the crops that had been grown on that property ever since they left on their sojourn. And so this shows us, friends, that God can work through evil men, right? God turns the heart of the king. And it's really an incredible story of God's mercy. It's a reminder for all of us that God understands, God sees what we're going through. When we go through fearful trials, and at some point all of us will be called to pass through fearful trials, we can know when we go through the storms of life that God has not forgotten about us. He has not forsaken us, and somehow we know as Christians, He is working all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's the confidence that we Christians can have in our benevolent God. This story about the restoration of land would have been a great encouragement also for the original Jewish audience of the book. I think I probably mentioned way back in the introduction to this series that the books of 1 and 2 Kings, originally they were one book, broken into two different scrolls because of the length of the book, but originally written as one book, and it was written most likely during the time of the Babylonian exile, which was, as you know, a time of severe discipline upon Israel, God's people living in a foreign land. And what were they wondering? If you were one of the Jews living in Babylonian exile, and you're thinking to the end of the 70-year exile, what are you thinking? Is someone living in my house? Is someone farming my land? What's going to happen when I go back to a land? Is there going to be anything for me to go back to? Are there going to be squatters on my property? And so this story, I believe, written in its original context, is a great encouragement for the Jewish readers that God would indeed take care of them. We know that that's what happened during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah when they went back into the land. And so with this reminder that God honors those who honor Him, God's eye is always upon His people. His eye is on the orphan and the widow. We can say with respect to the Shunammite woman, and now you know the rest of the story. Well, from the story of the Shunammite woman, let us turn secondly to the second main point of the sermon, yet another character who unexpectedly reappears in our narrative. Now, this is a real surprise. This is a man who had previously fallen from grace. And we didn't really ever expect to hear from this man again. His name is Gehazi. His story closely intertwined with that of the Shunammite woman. And so look back to the section we've already read, specifically to verse 4. And let's observe the important role that Gehazi plays in the restoration of the Shunammite woman's land. Verse 4, it says this, "Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, 'Tell me all the great things that Elisha has done.' And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, 'My lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son whom Elisha restored to life.'" Does anyone remember who Gehazi is? Or Gehazi, as some people say it. Do you remember who he was? This is Elisha's former servant. A young man. He was a young man in training. Elisha's right-hand man, brilliant and bright future ahead. And Gehazi was with the prophet Elisha back in chapter 4. He witnessed all the incredible things God did to the Shunammite woman. In fact, it was Gehazi, as we've already mentioned, who was the one who came up with the idea of blessing this couple with a son and an heir. But as we continue along in that story of the Shunammite woman and her son, we get hints in that chapter, subtle hints, but hints that nonetheless that something is not quite right with this man, Gehazi. Remember, he runs ahead, at the end of the story, he runs ahead of the prophet. And in an effort to raise this dead son to life, he's unable to do it. And then he comes back, and then the prophet Elisha performs a miracle through the power of God. And actually, when the woman is on her way to Elisha, Gehazi meets her first, and she says, "I want to go see the man of God." And so there are some subtle hints that not all is right with this man, Gehazi. But what is subtle in chapter 4 becomes less than subtle in the next chapter, which was the story of Naaman, the Syrian. And I think you'll remember, this is chapter 5, the story of Naaman, the Syrian general, terminally ill with leprosy, who in desperation seeks a cure from his Israelite enemy. And the prophet Elisha tells Naaman that God will heal him if he washes 7 times in the muddy Jordan, and this is an unappealing prospect. And it provokes the arrogant general Naaman to a fit of rage. But Naaman ultimately humbles himself before God, and he does as the prophet said he should do, and God made good on his word. He cleansed Naaman of his leprosy. But far more significant than the physical healing of Naaman was the spiritual healing that he experienced, that Naaman became a genuine disciple of the one true God. It says God's marvelous grace, God's marvelous plan. We read in Psalm 67, Israel saying, "You blessed us that we would be a blessing to the nations, that the nations would come and praise you." Well, here's a hint of this already happened. Who is Naaman? He is a Gentile by physical birth, who is a Jew by rebirth. As we Christians are today, members of the spiritual Israel and true sons of our father Abraham by faith. Naaman goes back to Syria. And this man has 2 healings now to talk about. He's got a physical and a spiritual one. But sadly, we know in that narrative what happened in the immediate aftermath of his conversion. Naaman offers to pay the prophet. He says, "I want to pay you for what you've done, Elisha. I'm so thankful to the Lord. I want to pay you." Do you remember what Elisha did? He said, "No, I cannot receive that." Why did Elisha do that? He wasn't a prosperity preacher, I'll tell you that. He wanted Naaman to understand salvation is not for sale. Salvation is not for sale. And so he sends Naaman back to Syria with all of his money. But Gehazi, the young apprentice of the prophet, he sees this as an opportunity to get rich. And so when Elisha's back is turned, Gehazi hightails it after Naaman before he gets to the border, and he concocts a lie. And Naaman, of course, is more than happy to give the money. And amazingly, it makes you wonder how well this guy knew God and knew God's prophet. He thinks he's going to get away with it. He thinks he's going to get away with it. Like Achan, who hid the spoils of war under his tent, Gehazi foolishly thinks that he can fool God. But Elisha already knows because God has already told him. And as a result of Gehazi's greed and opportunism, he's struck with leprosy. And we're told in the concluding verses of that chapter, this is a very severe judgment in its extent. It says, "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." And so we read that chapter and we hear of Gehazi's fall from grace, and we may assume by this point what's happened to this man. A number of years have passed, at least 7 years of the famine. What's happened to this man? Well, we assume he's dead, or that he's disfigured in a leper colony outside of the camp. But amazingly, and contrary to our expectations, who reappears here in chapter 8? Who reappears in the narrative? No longer in the company of the prophet Elisha, but now in the company of the king. How do we explain this? Well, as you can imagine, there's a lot of ideas that commentators have to explain it. One common explanation I encountered in my studies this week is to argue that the material here in 2 Kings 8 has not been presented to us in a chronological order. That this material is not presented in a strictly sequential order. So that perhaps the story of Naaman took place sometime after the events that we read about here in chapter 8, but it was placed earlier because of its thematic unity. So that's one explanation that's been offered, but personally, I think there's a much simpler explanation, a much better explanation. Occam's razor, when there's a simple explanation, don't go for the more complex one. And what's the simple explanation? Well, how about this? Maybe Gehazi repented. Maybe Gehazi repented of his sin. And our merciful God withheld the punishment that he had pronounced. I believe the sudden unexpected reappearance of Gehazi in chapter 8 is a testimony to God's grace and forgiveness. Here is a man who sinned greatly. Here is a man who deserved to die outside the city as an unclean leper, but yet a man who is forgiven and restored by God. An amazing story of God's grace. Reminding me in some way of two other stories we find in the Bible, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. You'll probably remember the Old Testament story earlier on in the Old Testament of Moses and his sister Miriam. You remember what happened in that story? That Moses married a Cushite woman, and Miriam didn't like that very much, and her and Aaron got together, they started to grumble and to complain against the prophet of the Lord. And Miriam wickedly speaks out against her brother's decision to marry this Cushite woman, presumably a believing Cushite woman in covenant. And God immediately did what to Miriam? Struck her with leprosy. But when both Aaron and Miriam repented of what they had done to their brother, Moses intercedes for them and God forgives them and he heals Miriam of the disease. And so there's precedent for this in the Old Testament. I believe that is what happened to Gehazi. Second story comes to mind is the New Testament account of John Mark, who we know probably most of us just as Mark. This young man accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. He abandoned them partway through the journey when the persecution started to get hot. He lost his nerve. He lost his courage. As a result, the apostle Paul said, "I'm not taking this man on any more trips." And Barnabas, the son of encouragement, says, "Paul, come on. Come on. Give him another chance." Paul says, "I am not taking him. I'm not taking him." And it actually leads to a breach in their fellowship between Paul and Barnabas. They actually decide to go in the providence of God in two different ways. By the way, sometimes that happens, where there's a disagreement on something and two end up going in different ways in the providence of God. But amazingly, we find Paul later on speaking in his epistles about Mark in a positive way, indicating that John Mark at some point had repented of his failure and he had once again gained Paul's confidence. And Mark went on to become a close associate of the Apostle Peter. In fact, he wrote the gospel that we know as the Gospel of Mark, and very likely it was Peter's eyewitness testimony being written down by his close friend and assistant, Mark. a one-time failure, a one-time coward who lost his nerve. He abandoned the mission. Paul didn't trust him, but he was restored. He was marvelously restored. Friends, these biblical stories of failure and forgiveness, they are encouraging to me. And I hope they're encouraging to you because they remind us as the people of God, God is willing to forgive. God is willing to withhold the punishment that our sins and our failures deserve when we repent from the heart. Miriam should have died of leprosy for rejecting the authority of her brother Moses, who the Lord had delegated to him, but she repented and was restored. John Mark was a coward who lost the confidence of the apostles Paul, but in God's grace, he repented. He was restored to useful service. The same thing I believe is true of Gehazi. Gehazi failed in a way that cost him his ministry, nearly cost him his life. But it would seem that in God's grace, this disgraced man repented. He turned from his evil ways. As a result, God withdrew the sentence of death, restored him to a place of useful service, no longer with the prophet Elisha. Sometimes, by the way, things don't go back to exactly the way they were before. He's no longer Elisha's servant, but now he's in the company and service of the king. And in God's providence and plan, it is the testimony of Gehazi that God uses to soften the king's heart so that the Shunammite's land is restored. God restores sinners. God forgives sinners. God forgives failures. And if you failed God in some way, if you've sinned against Him in some way, here's the good news for you. There is forgiveness. There is grace at the cross for failures and sinners. In fact, those are the only kind of people that God receives. The gospel has nothing to say to perfect, sinless people, does it? It only has a good word for sinners and failures who come to Him and are transformed by His marvelous grace. Gehazi is just one example. By the way, Christian, you're looking at another example, and you're also an example of this. Every one of us, trophies of God's grace, forgiven failures, with our slates wiped clean by the mercy of Christ. And so with respect to this forgiven leper named Gehazi, given a second chance by the Lord, now you know the rest of the story. Well, now that we've looked at these two intertwining stories, Gehazi and the Shunammite, we move thirdly to consider the story of Hazael the Syrian. This is yet another player on the stage in this drama who's been briefly mentioned in past chapters. And so let's pick up our reading here in chapter 8. And we're going to continue reading from verse 7 down to verse 15. 2 Kings 8, and we pick up in verse 7. Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, "The man of God has come here," the king said to Hazael, "Take a present with you and go and meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went out to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camels loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" Elisha said to him, "Go and say to him, 'You shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall surely die.'" And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses. You will kill their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "What is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me, you are to be king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day, he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. think it's very likely the case that most of us have totally forgotten about Hazael. But he has been mentioned in previous chapters here in the book of Kings, specifically the final years of Elijah's ministry. Elijah, not Elisha. The final years of Elijah's ministry. Remember, in the wake of Elijah's spiritual depression, he retreats into the Sinai wilderness, that the Lord meets him there in his disobedience and his discouragement, and he encourages him and he recommissions him to service. And so in 1 Kings 19, verse 15, we read these words. 1 Kings 19:15, the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehola, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death." We're going to have to wait another week to learn about Jehu, who is in his own right a pretty remarkable figure, interesting figure. But instead of sending the prophet Elijah to an early retirement, the Lord tells him, "Elijah, I have work for you to do. You're going to be the anointer of kings and prophets in Israel and abroad." And we know from the text that Elijah was obedient to go and seek out Elisha. You remember that story, Elisha working on his father's farm. Elijah throws his mantle on him. And Elisha then follows the older prophet. But interestingly, and I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but there is no indication that Elijah fulfills either of the other two responsibilities. There's no mention of him anointing Hazael to be king over Syria. There's no mention of him anointing Jehu to be king over Israel. In fact, both of these things happen later on in the narrative. And so in thinking about that, what do we make of that? How much should we make of that? Was Elijah being disobedient to the Lord's command? That's one possibility. The Lord told him to do something and he just didn't do it, that he was disobedient to the Lord's command. Or did Elijah understand that the time to anoint these two men was not yet right, and that this would be a responsibility that would be taken up by his successor in prophetic ministry? Now, I think it's an open question. I prefer the second option, that Elijah was not disobeying, but that he was delegating these tasks to his successor, Elisha. And now in 2 Kings 8, we see the time has come for Elisha to anoint one of these two men and to take care of some unfinished business. Just as Elijah's ministry as a prophet had been broader in scope than the borders of Israel, so too with Elisha. Elisha ministered in northern Israel primarily, but he also ministered in foreign nations, delivering God's messages to these foreign and Gentile kings. And in this particular situation, we see the prophet Elisha making a trip, an international missions trip, a short-term missions trip, to Syria. To Damascus, Syria, of course, being one of Israel's most powerful and persistent enemies. During this period of world history, Syria was led by King Ben-Hadad II. And just a few chapters ago, we saw how King Ben-Hadad was trying to kill Elisha. Do you remember that? Where he actually sends out a whole military detachment to try and capture Elisha because he says Elisha is telling the king of Israel what I whisper in my bedroom. We got to get rid of this guy. And of course, that plan was divinely thwarted by the Lord. Then we saw in chapter 7, Ben-Hadad, the same foreign king, attempting to besiege Samaria. And you remember what happened there, that while the Israelites are sleeping in their beds, the lepers go out and they say the whole army's disappeared, and they spoil the plunder of the enemy. And so God, numerous times, has protected Israel from destruction at the hand of King Ben-Hadad. Now, interestingly, this same evil king who just a few chapters ago was trying to capture and kill the prophet Elisha, now he says, "Hey, I hear Elisha is passing through town." And he says to Hazael, one of his servants, "I want you to go find him, and I want you to ask him a question for me. The question, of course, is related to Ben-Hadad's illness. Ben-Hadad was on his bed, extremely ill, and he wanted to know whether he was going to recover of this sickness. And so his servant Hazael goes out from the palace. He meets the prophet Elisha, not realizing at the time that God's prophet had actually come on a mission into Syria specifically to talk to him. Again, this is the meticulous sovereignty of God. There's no coincidences, friend. There's no coincidences. This Hazael is coming out to meet Elisha, and Elisha has gone out to meet him. And in response to Ben-Hadad's question, Elisha tells Hazael, well, Ben-Hadad, King Ben-Hadad's sickness is not a deadly one, and that he would recover from this illness, but, and there's a big but he's going to die anyway. He doesn't give any other specific details at this point. But Elisha, in effect, tells the messenger Hazael something that Hazael already knows. Hazael already knows that the king is going to die. Why? Because he's already been planning and plotting his assassination. He's already plotted it in his heart. The prophet is just telling him something he already knows. But as we follow the conversation between the men, we discover God has revealed more about the future. And he's told Elisha about the brutal way that this new king called Hazael will continue to harass the Israelites. He'll commit horrible atrocities against them. King Ben-Hadad has been a brutal opponent to northern Israel, but Hazael will be worse. And the knowledge that God gives to Elisha about what this king will do to the Israelites, it causes him to cry, to weep tears of sorrow. Now, of course, Elisha is the prophet of God. He knows that this is part of God's sovereign plan. Elisha knows God has raised up this wicked man, Hazael, to discipline the disobedient Israelites, but yet it still causes him to weep bitter tears. Kind of reminds you of a scene that unfolded a few centuries later in Jerusalem. Remember that? When the Lord Jesus approached the gates of Jerusalem, what did he do? He wept. He looked into the future. He saw 30 years into the future, the events that would take place at AD 70 when the Romans came in and destroyed the city, and it caused the Lord Jesus to weep at what the future held. Friends, although you and I cannot see into the future with the clarity of a prophet, I don't think any of us here have the ability to tell the future other than what God has revealed about it in His Word. We cannot see with that kind of clarity, but we may also weep over the spiritual condition of our nation and the judgment that will surely continue to come upon our nation if our citizens and if the leaders of this nation do not repent of their wickedness and turn back to God. You don't need to be a prophet or the son of a prophet to know that God brings judgment upon wicked nations that refuse to repent. It wasn't just that God did this in the Old Testament. He still does it today. He can use the wickedness of evil men, evil leaders to accomplish His plan and purpose in the world. We as Christians know today, as we look at the landscape of our culture and our nation, we know our nation deserves God's wrath. Just as Elisha knew in his generation, as he looked out on the depraved culture of northern Israel. But it still causes us to weep, doesn't it? Fills our hearts with sadness and grief. You know, some people, they read this chapter, and they're tempted to lay the blame for the assassination at Elisha's feet. They say, what was Elisha who actually planted the idea in this man's mind? No. Hazael would have murdered Ben-Hadad regardless, but Elisha's message from the Lord confirms what was already in the works. And that very evening, Hazael returns to the king's palace with Elisha's answer to his question. He says, what did the prophet say? Am I going to get better? And what does Hazael say? Yes, O king. Yes, he said you'll recover from this. And can you imagine what must have unfolded in the palace that night. The relief that must have flooded Ben-Hadad's mind. He laid his head on the pillow. He was confident now that he would be well again. Likely he threw a party that night. Likely he celebrated. Likely he slept the best that he had in weeks or months. That is until he suddenly awoke to the terrifying realization that his servant Hazael had snuck into his bedroom and was smothering him to death. The assassination took place in short order. Hazael, the usurper, crowned as the new king of Syria. By the way, friends, do you know that this story about the usurpation of the Syrian crown, this is confirmed actually in sources external to the Bible. That there is lots of external confirmation that shows us that everything that we read here is in fact true and historical. And so with all of this bloody treachery unfolding in Syria, the task that God entrusted to Elijah many years before in Sinai is complete. A new king has been anointed, a new enemy for Israel. Israel's future course is looking very bleak. This is a nation under divine discipline. This is a nation that is now heading towards the Assyrian exile. And so when it comes to the Syrian assassin named Hazael, now you know the rest of the story. Well, for the past number of chapters here in Kings, the main focus of attention has been on the northern kingdom of Israel. It's been on the house of Omri, which was in control throughout the ministries of both Elijah and Elisha. But now we get to chapter 8, and briefly at the end of the chapter, the attention of the narrative, it shifts from northern Israel back to southern Israel, to the kingdom of Judah, to the house of King David. Now, friends, over the course of our study, we have seen that while most of the northern kings were consistently evil, the southern kings were a mixed bag. They weren't quite as evil as the northern kings. Some of them were actually righteous and good men. And by God's grace, during this period of history, the kingdom of Judah was being governed by a righteous king named Jehoshaphat. Now, already, hopefully you'll know that name. I don't know many parents that have named their kids Jehoshaphat, but something to consider. That would be an interesting name for your son. But this righteous King Jehoshaphat, we've met him a couple times, and we've seen that Jehoshaphat was far from perfect, that on certain occasions he unwisely enters into military alliances with the northern kings. But yet we see that Jehoshaphat, on the whole, he's a man who truly does fear the Lord. He wants to seek God's face. In fact, whenever he goes out in these foolish battles with the northern kingdom, he always wants to consult a prophet. And he says, I don't want one of your phonies. I don't want one of your frauds. I don't want your prosperity guys. He says, send me the real deal. I want to really hear from God. But sadly, as we see in many of the ancient kings of Israel, Jehoshaphat is partially righteous, but yet he fails to secure a righteous legacy. His children are not righteous. His grandchildren are not righteous. And so let's continue our reading. And we're going to pick up the reading now in verse 18. We're going to follow down to verse 27. 2 Kings 8, beginning now at verse 16. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zair with his chariots and rose by night. He and his chariot commanders struck the Edomites who surrounded him, but his enemies fled home, or his army fled home. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was a granddaughter of King Omri of Israel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was the son-in-law to the house of Ahab. You know, one of the ways that King Jehoshaphat failed in his otherwise righteous leadership was his willingness to form alliances with God's enemies. And in particular, this king called Jehoshaphat, he was inclined to get involved with the house of Omri. Omri being the father of King Ahab, this wicked dynasty in the northern kingdom. And perhaps Jehoshaphat was justifying these alliances to himself on political grounds, on military grounds, the way that modern nations still do today in foreign policy. They say, since the same enemies that are threatening northern Israel are a threat to us in the southern kingdom, then we're going to join in this battle, because it'll be in our best political and military interest to do it. And so whenever the northern kings get involved in a battle, what does Jehoshaphat do? He always jumps on the bandwagon. He says, Ahab says, will you come fight with me? Joram says, will you come fight with me? And he says again and again, sure, your cause is my cause. And we know that this didn't always work out very well for the southern kingdom. Do you remember what happened when they picked a fight with Moab? And the whole army, apart from God's supernatural intervention, would have died on their way. And so this is the problem with Jehoshaphat. He was putting his trust in political and military alliances instead of trusting fully in the Lord. But here in these concluding verses of chapter 8, we see a diplomatic move from Jehoshaphat that had utterly devastating consequences on his kingdom and on his family that he didn't see at the time. Now, the law of Moses is clear. God's people are not to mix with non-believers, but are to marry within the covenant. And I mentioned this before, I'll mention again, those Old Testament laws forbidding intermarriage had nothing to do about racial purity. Had nothing to do with that. It had to do with religious purity. Purity of religion, marrying within the covenant. But here at the end of Jehoshaphat's reign, we see the king making a deadly compromise. He arranges a political marriage between his son Jehoram and the house of Omri. And isn't it interesting that now both kings have the same name? Kind of makes you wonder whether good old Jehoshaphat named his son in honor of the northern king. They both have the same names. But in the later years of his reign, in an effort to secure their military alliance after Jehoshaphat's death, the northern king offers his sister Athaliah in marriage to the son of Jehoshaphat. And at the time, this seemed like a shrewd political move. In fact, if you study the history at all, you study the history of Europe, how did European nations secure alliances with one another? And the kings of Britain and France and Spain and Russia, they're all intermarried, right? All of the aristocrats in Europe were intermarried for this reason, because they were political alliances that were cemented through marriage. And that's nothing new. That's what this is all about. This seemed like a shrewd political move, but in arranging the marriage, Jehoshaphat made a devastating mistake. Just think about what he did. He joined his family in marriage to the family of Omri, to the house of Ahab. And we've already heard from Elijah what's going to happen to the house of Omri. They're coming under divine judgment, right? And so by uniting these two families in marriage, Jehoshaphat is inviting God's judgment to fall on his own family, because God had already vowed to destroy that wicked lineage. Now, Queen Athaliah, she was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. As we're going to see in later chapters, She inherited all of her mother's worst qualities. And maybe even worse. I think I may have said before that Jezebel was the worst. I may retract that, because Queen Athalia is just an absolute horror, as we're going to see. And not surprisingly, we learn in verse 18, Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram walked in the ways of his wicked wife and in the ways of his wicked father-in-law. And we say God is going to wipe these guys out. But amazingly, verse 19, yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to keep and to his sons forever. This is the covenant-keeping nature of God. In spite of this new marriage alliance, which was to bring disaster upon Judah, God remains faithful to the covenant. He allows Jehoram, this is a southern Jehoram, to remain on David's throne. And at the same time, God responds to Jehoshaphat's sin with divine discipline. So verses 20 to 23, we learn about a series of military setbacks, rebellions that occur in the wake of Jehoshaphat's death. The Edomites, these are the descendants of Esau, who had, for a long time, they had been subdued. They were vassals of the southern kings of Israel. Suddenly, the Edomites reassert themselves. They successfully rebel against Judah. And now Esau, suddenly he's going to become once again a thorn in his brother's side. In addition, we see evidence of civil unrest within the kingdom of Judah. It says that Libna rebelled. And if you look that up on a map, you'll notice Libna is one of the southern cities. So now we have some Judean cities that are rebelling against their own king. God doesn't wipe out the southern kingdom, but he disciplines them. He reduces their influence. He raises up powerful enemies. You know, friends, we ask, why is this story here in the Bible? Well, this story is in the Bible, first and foremost, in the grand narrative of Scripture, to see how the decline of Judah is paving the way for exile. That's why this is here. It's showing step by step how Israel, now the north and the south, they are both on their way to exile if they don't turn around. And ultimately, it causes the covenant people to long for a true king to come. And the more we get into this book, you're going to say, come, Lord Jesus. We need a righteous king. We need a true king to rule and reign over us. And so it causes the covenant people to long for the Messiah to come. Restore the fallen house of David and Solomon. Usher in the kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. And so that's the point of the Old Testament, friends. The Old Testament is written to prepare us for the New Testament. That's the point. But even so, there are many practical lessons we learn along the way as we study through the Old Testament. And this chapter is obscure. Okay, this is not the chapter that you hear many sermons on, many Bible studies on, 2 Kings chapter 8. This is a fairly obscure chapter. But yet there are practical lessons here that we take from Jehoshaphat's story, and that is the importance of living now for the good of future generations. Live now for the sake of future generations. Make choices now that will not merely benefit you in your life, but that will benefit your children and your children's children. In other words, don't be short-sighted. Take the long view. Take the long view. You know, far too many of us, I think, are just like Jehoshaphat. We're so short-sighted, we just look to our own interest. We don't think about how my life is going to affect future generations. Perhaps you say, well, Christ is going to return anyway, so what does it matter? Well, it does matter. Jehoshaphat was, in large measure, a good and godly king, but he was short-sighted. He was more focused on playing political games than leaving a spiritual legacy for his children. Jehoshaphat likely believed that by arranging this marriage, he was doing his son a favor. He likely justified it to himself in that way. I'm doing my son a favor. I'm setting up an alliance that will help to protect him and his kingdom once I'm dead. In reality, by arranging a marriage that went totally against God's law, Jehoshaphat is setting up his son for disaster. And not only his son, but the whole kingdom. Parents, I wonder, when we look at the children that are growing up in our homes, when we think about our children, what are our priorities? Ask yourself this question. What are the priorities that you think about when you think about your children and your children's children? What is it that you as a parent want more than anything for your children? What do you desire for them? Do you desire that they would get university degrees and college degrees more than anything? Do you desire that they would be able to save up enough money to buy a house more than anything? Do you desire that they would have a good paying job more than anything? Do you desire that they would have a good paying job so they can support you in your old age more than anything? Do you want them to have lots of money and possessions more than anything, to be financially secure in the eyes of the world? Which, by the way, is a chasing after the wind, if you haven't noticed. There's no security in this world apart from Christ. What are we teaching our children when it comes to marriage and the choices that they are going to make of a spouse? What are we teaching them about what they should be looking for? Are we instilling in our children priorities that line up with the Word of God? Are we teaching them to act like the world? You know, I remember a number of years ago, I was a missionary in Montreal, and one of the young men in my Bible study, he was getting close to graduation, and he had met a young lady in our ministry, and he wanted to propose marriage to her. And they were both strong believers, both pursuing God, both moving in the same direction. It was a good match. And we knew it was a good match. We were confident that God's hand was in it. Unfortunately, the young man had Christian parents who were opposing the marriage on the grounds that their son did not have enough money saved up. And they said, "We don't want you to get married until you have $100,000 so that you can have a down payment on a house and you can have enough money in your bank account." So that was the goal. And he came to me one day and he said, "What should I do?" He said, "What should I do? Should I go against my mom and dad? Should I risk sacrificing my relationship? How do I respect my parents but yet follow God's, what I believe God is leading me to do?" And you can probably guess what I told him. I didn't tell him to be disrespectful to mom and dad. I said, "You've got to follow the Lord first and foremost." And you know, by God's grace in that particular situation, the Lord changed his parents' heart. They became supportive of the marriage, and Leslie and I had the privilege of attending that marriage. And the parents were supportive by God's grace. But I knew many other students in my ministry. They were getting a university degree, but they felt that God was calling them to be missionaries after graduation. And what do we pray in our churches? We say, "Lord, send out laborers into your harvest," and the Lord does it. Do you know what the biggest opponent to those students going into missions was? Their family. Their Christian family. Their Christian parents said, we don't think that you should do this. We want you to get a real job." And I remember when I became a missionary, and Leslie and I were raising our support, I remember going many times to family gatherings and there being Christians at our family gatherings that would say to me, "John, when are you going to get a real job?" That's the attitude. We need to evaluate our hearts, moms and dads. As Christians, we need to have our priorities straight when it comes to seeking God's kingdom and righteousness, but often, like Jehoshaphat, we are being guided by the ways of the world and the culture rather than by the Spirit and the Word. And so I want to urge you, moms and dads, do not be short-sighted when it comes to the values you're instilling in your children. Teach your children, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." All these things will be added unto you. Teach your kids to order their lives according to the pattern and the priorities of Scripture, and the Lord will take care of them. And don't only teach them, but model it. Now, in future weeks, in the next few sermons, we're going to see how severe, how serious the consequences of Jehoshaphat's short-sightedness really were. Believe me, this man paid a price that he did not foresee. But this is how Jehoshaphat's story ends. A good king on the whole, who made some very bad decisions. and who thus failed to produce the fruits of godliness in his home and family. And so next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to continue on in our study of 2 Kings. But as for King Jehoshaphat and his legacy in the southern kingdom, now you know the rest of the story.